Thank you, Zach. It would be my purpose this evening for a few moments here to do just exactly what Zach read about there, is to stir your minds by way of remembrance for some things that I believe that we all need to consider that are important for us to keep in mind as we live our lives for the Lord. If I was going to title my lesson this evening, I would title it Assault on Doctrine. False doctrines or false teachings are prevalent in our society, and the ways in which they can be spread multiply them at a very rapid pace. No longer is the world such a place where if an idea were thought on one continent, it would take several weeks or months perhaps to get to the other continent. Even across a continent, it would take several days for ideas or concepts to be communicated at one time in our own nation's history. But now, with the stroke of a keyboard, an idea can be sent to virtually anywhere on the earth that anyone is listening. And brothers and sisters, people are listening. They're listening to all of the things that are out there. And so how do we sort through, and how do we help others who we come in contact sort through all of this information that's out there continually? When it comes to spiritual issues, how do we help ourselves and those around us see the difference and understand the need to see the difference between truth and false doctrine? Well, I'm going to define false doctrine as the negation or the modification of God's Word. The negation or the modification of God's Word. If I were to teach something directly opposed to God's Word, that would definitely be false doctrine, wouldn't it? Remember in the garden, when Adam and Eve were a casualty of false doctrine, there was one word that was inserted that negated God's Word. Thou shalt not surely die, was what the devil said. That was a negation of God's Word. But then the devil went on and told Adam and Eve, or especially with Eve, rather, all about how wonderful it would be if she partook of this fruit that God had told her not to. So the modification of God's Word, adding on something or taking something away from what God has said, is also false doctrine. False doctrines have some things in common. And the more that we examine what's being taught, the more we look for these common factors in false doctrine, the easier it will be for us to identify it. One of the things that false doctrine almost always has is that it appeals to our fleshly desires. False doctrine appeals to something that we want to feel, to touch, to sense in some way, or to some desire for us to encourage our own self-ego, to encourage the raising the level of our opinion of ourselves, the pride of life. If we look at 1 John, the second chapter, the 15th verse, the writer there says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." False doctrine often is aimed at one of these fleshly desires to tempt us away from believing what God wants us to know and to understand. This is exactly what the devil used, rather, in the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve and then also Adam. Think about the appearance of the fruit. This was the lust of the eye. Think about the encouragement to for her to think about how good it was would be to eat, the flavor, the taste. Think about the appeal to making her wise. These were all lusts of the flesh. And false doctrines, more often than not, appeal to one of those things. So if we find ourselves liking in a physical or a sensual or an intellectual way the things that someone is teaching, we need to beware that this could be a false doctrine if it's appealing to those kinds of things. And this is really all that the world has to offer, is fleshly things. We can't ever be satisfied with those things. The things that we can sense, the things that we can feel in this earth, in this life, are never going to satisfy us. And we need to know that up front. We need to be aware that those are not the things that God offers. Those are not the things that are going to satisfy us in the long run. Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter and 10th verse says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." So if you find yourself drawn to or attracted to money or wealth, just be aware that if you pursue it, you're never going to be satisfied with it. That it will never bring what you're longing for. It doesn't have it within this life for those kinds of things to bring satisfaction. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Ecclesiastes 6:7 says, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled." Well, it's God's word that satisfies. It's God's word that fills what we really long for. If we're truthful with ourselves, if we're honest about what we need, it's God's word that's going to fulfill that. Psalm 107, verse 8 says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." This is where we're going to find our satisfaction. So when we begin this examination of false doctrine, let's just get this up front, that the things that false teachers are going to be trying to lure you away with are going to be things that are never going to satisfy, even though they may look appealing. They're not what God has intended us to go after. The more we know about God's Word, the more we know what His will is. The more we know what His will is, the less likely it's going to be that we're going to be hoodwinked by those who would try to deceive us. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. God knows that we can at times be like little children who are gullible, easily deceived. He doesn't want us to live our lives that way. He wants us to grow, to obtain the knowledge that He has shared with us so that we're not that way. And we have to realize that sometimes we are susceptible to false doctrine. Every one of us sitting here this evening should be on guard. Even the most mature Christian needs to be aware that he can be fallible in this area if he's not careful. Because God says that we're like sheep that are going astray. He says we're like children that could be tossed to and fro. So if God describes us this way, who are we to think that we're above this kind of deceit, that we could never be susceptible to it? So my encouragement this evening would be for each one of us to consider carefully how that we can be on guard against this kind of false teaching. The world around us is constantly assaulting the doctrine of God by many different methods. And I'd like to talk about a couple of ways that I think are important. First of all, there is direct contradiction to God's Word. In the media, it is very easy to pick up a magazine article or to look through a newspaper and find an article that directly contradicts God's Word, that denies the existence of God, that would, through philosophical arguments, try to explain away our need for God and our reliance upon Him. So we have those out there who would, maybe in the name of atheism or humanism or worldly philosophy or the name of science perhaps, would try to directly refute that there is a God or that we need to be concerned about the creator of this universe. Psalms 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So we see that all along, there have been men who would deny God and come right out and teach against the existence of God. And this is a troublesome thing. It's a troublesome thing, especially to those who may not have an understanding of what God's Word is. For those who have not yet tasted the goodness of the Lord's Word, for them to hear these arguments and these vain teachings could turn them away from even investigating. For those who have tasted but are weak, who are especially interested in looking wise in the world, who would like to be held up with respect by those who are worldly, they may find themselves with a real struggle with this kind of an argument. Does God really exist? Is the truth of God infallible? Those are questions that are argued and refuted by those in this category. Well, then there are those who intentionally try to deceive, and I believe those are in a different category than those who directly contradict. Those who intentionally try to deceive are those who use God's Word in order to draw people away for their own or some other cause. Intentional deceit is a twisting or a changing, an adding or omitting from the truth for the benefit of someone or some cause. False religions and cults use a variety of tactics to deceive, such as creating educational foundations where they propagate their information. All kinds of organizations or associations that communicate through television, through radio, through books, through pamphlets, through workshops, through seminars, through rallies, through special schools that they fund. All of these are ways in which intentionally people are deceiving others about the will of God. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, 1st verse says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." So we see that people intentionally are trying to deceive others, and they're using all these means at their disposal. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 13th verse, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So we see that this is something that the Lord has anticipated, that He warns us against. What does a false teacher look like? If we were to create a profile of a false teacher, what would be the characteristics? Well, in Romans 16, we're told that a false teacher causes divisions and offenses, that a false teacher uses good words and fair speeches that deceive. So they can look pretty good, false teachers can. They can sound good. They can sound intelligent. They can sound respectable. Ephesians 4:14 says they use slight There's cunning craftiness, and they lie in wait to deceive. So false teachers are sneaky. They're looking for ways to pull the wool over your eyes. They're looking for ways to sneak in an idea in a way that it won't alarm you if it's different than what you've been taught. So that's what a false teacher could look like. Second Peter, the second chapter, the first three verses, we could see that false teachers could come right from among us. False teachers could look like those who sit with you. That they privately bring in damnable heresies. They do it in a sneaky way. They do it in a backdoor kind of way. That false teachers with feigned words make merchandise of you. False teachers often lie so that they can get you on their side for whatever purpose that might be. It might be for monetary gain. It might be for their own pride, just to think that they can draw people away from something to themselves and have people look up to them as some sort of an authority. False teachers have eyes full of adultery. Again, they're looking for the satisfaction of the sensual. They follow the way of Balaam because they love the wages of unrighteousness. They would rather sacrifice something that is of great value to others in order to have something for themselves. They're not loving of others. They're loving of themselves and what they can gain for themselves. They speak great swelling words of vanity. So some of them talk a lot. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. They promise liberty. Now, I thought that was an interesting thing, but in 2 Peter, the second chapter, if we look through verses 14 through 19, we find that they promise liberty. They make it sound like they're going to free you from something. They make it sound like that you're bound to something and that they're going to help you be free from it. And Matthew, the seventh chapter, says that they're like wolves in sheep's clothing. And wolves are not there to enhance the flock. They're there to devour the flock. Now, this is just a topic all in and of itself, and perhaps someday another lesson will come along this line of recognizing false teachers. But these are things that we need to be aware of, we need to be looking for. These are the characteristics. You remember Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, when the kingdom divided and was wrested out of Rehoboam's hand, King Jeroboam of Israel looked for a way to draw the people away from God to himself. And he actually invented idols or gods that would draw the children of Israel away from the city of Jerusalem, because he knew that if the children of Israel went back to the city of Jerusalem to worship the way they'd always done, that their heart would be with the true God. So he devised ways to make it more convenient for them. He appealed to their sense of convenience, their fleshly desire not to have to travel to Jerusalem. And he contrived a whole network, a whole system of worship to make it nice and easy and enjoyable for people to worship, and thereby drew away a nation from their God. Well, a false teacher does the same thing. He creates a scenario where it looks appealing. It looks better than what you have. It looks like it's going to be as good as anything you ever had and easier. And then he sets it up and makes it easy to follow. And that's what a false teacher does. So Jeroboam is a good example for us to go back and read and see how abominable his practice was in the eyes of God. Well, I think there's a third category of people who are deceivers and false teachers. We've talked about those who directly contradict the Word of God. We've talked about those who try to deceive. I think there are some who are just sincerely ignorant. They really do not know that they're teaching something false. Sincere ignorance, perhaps self-inflicted, perhaps self-perpetuated. held by some belief that promises to satisfy a perceived need that this person has, these people are often victims of the intentional deceivers. They're the ones that swallow the story of the Jeroboams. They're the ones that listen to the latest thing and jump on the bandwagon. And then without really understanding or without giving it much thought, they're the ones that try to encourage everyone else to join that same bandwagon. Romans 10:2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." So there's that category of people that have zealousness, but they don't have it in God's word. They have it in their own or in following some other pattern. 2 Peter 3:16 says, "As also in all his apostles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So we have people who are ignorantly espousing false doctrine because they have rested or wrestled with passages that they don't understand. Hebrews 13:9 says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." If we know what is the truth, we need to stand fast there, not allow these other somewhat appealing ideas to enter into our thoughts in such a way as to carry us away. Ignorance is not an excuse. We can look at countless examples in the Bible of people who sincerely were ignorant but were wrong and were held accountable. The one that jumps right out is the account of Uzzah, who thought he was doing what was right, whose inclination of his heart, as far as we can tell, was to save the ark of the Lord. But against the God's will, he reached out and touched the holy thing and was struck dead. Let's not be an Uzzah. Let's not be followers of Uzzahs who are ignorant of God's will. Well, assaults on the Word of God come from all of these different ways. But I believe the most likely of these to affect the church are the two categories of the intentional deceiver and the sincerely ignorant. There may be some of us who succumb to the worldly assaults on God's doctrine by direct contradiction, by saying there is no God, you can't prove it, and so on. But far greater, I believe, is the possibility that we're going to be deceived by those who are intentionally trying to deceive us, those who are trying to slip doctrine that's against God's will into our minds, into our thinking, and make it sound appealing. And those who have already succumbed to those kinds of things and are trying to draw us away along with them, who may be sincerely ignorant of what they're doing. Well, in my role as an elder, and also in my experience over several years of being in the church, I've seen several ways in which false doctrines or false teachings have been knocking at the door. And I think there are three that I'd like to make us aware of this evening that I think are beating on the door right now. False doctrines that I think are important for us all to be aware of, for us all to think about seriously, and to certainly study God's Word on these topics. The first one of these three ideas is a particularly dangerous one in that it undermines the very foundation of God's church. And if I could just describe this false doctrine in one sentence, in a couple sentences, let's say, I'd say that the structure of the church is not important. The structure of the church is not important. And I believe that is a false doctrine that is knocking at the door of not only our hearts as an individual, but our congregations. It's the results of the work of the congregation that matters, not the structure of the congregation. And I believe its corollary is that being a member of a congregation is not really necessary. That it's my personal relationship with God is what that matters. Now, I believe that false doctrine, or that false teaching, is a very dangerous one for many of us. Well, it's true that it's a dangerous thing because of the effect that this teaching can have on us. You see, it's the safeguard of the flock and the safeguard of the individuals that God had in mind when He designed the structure of the church. Again, He reminds us that we're like sheep. So if we're like sheep and we believe what He tells us, we are like sheep. We need to go to the great shepherd. We need to be in His flock. We need to be under His protection. And what is His protection? Well, it is the church, and it is the structure of the church that protects the flock. Acts 20 and 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them." Admonition to the elders to feed the flock. Well, if the structure of the church is not important, then who is the flock? How do the elders know who the flock is? How do the sheep know who their shepherd is? If there is no structure in the church, if that isn't important. Brothers and sisters, this was established for our own protection. This is God's will. 1 Peter 5 and 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And then again in Hebrews 13:17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." This structure that God has in mind allows those who know you and those who love you to feed your spiritual growth. Without this structure, the unknowing sheep is going to feed in dangerous places. If we believe that God tells us we are like sheep, we have to acknowledge that if we do not become a part of His structure, a part of His flock, then we're going to be feeding in our own pastures, not in the ones that He has established for us. And you have to be a part of a congregation in order to be accountable to the shepherds. Because how can a shepherd be accountable for a sheep that's not a part of his flock? How can that be? Well, the second of these three things that I believe is a false teaching that is knocking on our doors today is summed up in this phrase, or these two phrases. The truth can come from anywhere. The truth is the truth regardless of the source. How many of you have heard that one before? The truth can come from anywhere. The truth is the truth regardless of the source. If I hear the truth on the radio, it's the truth. If I read the truth in a newspaper, it's the truth. Well, that one's kind of a hard one to argue about on the face, isn't it? But what is the source of truth? And what are we opening ourselves up to if we go to anywhere thinking that we'll find the truth? Herein is the problem. It's a very dangerous idea. It supposes that the truth will not be compromised by those without the church. That when we hear someone outside of the church speaking, when we hear some of the truth coming through, that we suppose that none of their message is compromised. Well, the church is God's ordained messenger to the world and for the building up of the saints. God did not give any organization in the world the right, the privilege, the charter to train His people in the church. It's not there. When the flock starts feeding outside of safe pastures, the wolves are waiting. They're waiting right there. They're watching. When the sheep is straying out away from the flock to eat by itself, that's when it's going to be the most susceptible. If any of you have ever traveled to a Central American country or a South American country, you probably know one of the rules for travel is to always carry or drink bottled water. Now, think about what it would be like to pick up a bottle of water and you get ready to open the seal at one of those restaurants and you notice the seal's already open. Well, you can hold that bottle up and you can look it over. You know, I don't see anything in that water. It looks fine. And you can even open the cap and take a smell. And you know, it smells just like water. But the problem is, if that seal's not on there, we don't know where that water's come from. And even though it may look like good water, it may taste like good water, the results later on could be devastating. Well, it's much the same way when we go to learn about the Lord. What is God's seal of approval on? Well, it's on the church, isn't it? That's what He established for the instruction, for the training of the saints. It wasn't a book of the month club. It wasn't a college. It's not a religious organization that publishes their own books on a regular basis. It's not a focus on the family. It's not, and we could go down the list forever here. It's not any of those things. It's not a lecture series that someone is coming to town and going to be at the Marriott Hotel and draw hundreds of people for. It's not going to be a rally in a stadium. What God ordained as the purveyor of His truth was the church. And that's where we have the seal of approval. That's where we can be confident that we're drinking what He wants us to drink. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's God's plan for the building up of the body. Now, does this mean that I'm anti-intellectual, that I never read anything or listen to anything? No, it doesn't. What it means is that I never put credence on what I hear outside of the church or don't read from the Bible myself as though it were the truth without question. Everything I hear without needs to be filtered by what I see and what I hear from within. Then I can make a comparison. Then I can make a judgment. Well, there's a third way that I believe false teaching is, again, beating on our door. And that is with the false notion or the false assumption that God communicates with me through feelings and signs. Maybe you know someone who has this idea that His Word is not the only way that He delivers truth to me. But somehow or another, there's another method of revelation that God gives to me in the way I feel or in the things that I see out in the world every day that's going to communicate some truth about God to me. Well, I think this is a very extremely popular and dangerous idea. This presupposes that God's Word is not sufficient that it's not complete, that I have to have some other kind of revelation to know what His will is for me. And often associated with this is the idea that I have to know the exact steps, my next day, that God wants me to do. Well, brothers and sisters, God has told us what His will is for us. And it's very simple. It's to be like His Son. That's His will. Whether I'm a carpenter or a lawyer, I can be like His Son. Does every detail about what I'm going to do matter to the Lord as long as I am like His Son? I have no indication that our life is mapped out and there's only one path that we could ever take and one set of decisions that we could ever come up with that would be God's will. What's God's will for us is that we're like His Son. Wherever we find ourselves, whatever we do, we're like His Son. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that is a tremendously liberating thought. For the folks who truly believe that there's only one path through life and they have to figure it out through a series of signs and feelings, that's a horribly troubling life, I would think. You'd never know from one moment to the next what the Lord wanted you to do until you saw something that happened that steered you one direction or another. People seriously took that way of thinking sincerely. How would you know whether the Lord wants you to take the next breath or not? And that sounds absurd, but isn't that logically the conclusion you would have to come to? If God has to reveal everything about His will to me, and there's only one thing I can do through life to do His will, how do I know I'm to take the next breath? Lord, send me a sign. Well, this is not the way God has called us to live His life, live our lives. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, the 13th verse, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. He's communicated to us already. 2 Timothy 2:15, steady to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We use the truth as a tool to tell what His will is for us in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast heard and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard, hast learned them. We can be assured that when we read it in God's Word, that it's the truth. Someone else tells us, some other experience we have in life tries to make us sway our opinion on one thing or another. We need to come back down to what He's taught us and base our decisions on life on that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We don't need anything else to tell us what God's will is for us. If we ignore the fact that God's will is complete and perfect, and it's been communicated to us in His Word, then we set ourselves up for following our own path. And our own will is going to lead us astray. If the way I feel about something, independent from God's Word, is what I follow, then I'm going to be led away. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. In 21:2 in Proverbs, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. In Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. False doctrines are prevalent. They surround us. Our problem is that they're very appealing. They're very appealing because they're intended to be that way. Their source, ultimately, is the devil. He wishes us to be pulled away from the Lord and His saving grace. Many times we like what we hear, but we have to stand firm. We have to know the difference between truth and falsity. And the only way we're going to do that is to know what God's Word tells us and to compare it. Galatians 1:6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Brothers and sisters, let's be on the lookout. Let's realize that we are susceptible, every one of us, to false teaching. Let's not be complacent. Let's study to show ourselves approved. Let's look out for one another. Let's feed in the safe harbors that God has designed for us. Let's not succumb to these three and many other false doctrines that are prevalent to us today. If you're here this evening and you're outside of the body of Christ and you would like to become a part of what God has designed for your spiritual growth and for your own well-being, then come forward as we stand and sing and accept the Lord as He has called you.